We're going to continue today, continuing in the study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. Amen. There was a time, long time ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ began to build his church that he had apostles. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ was at work, we see in this book, a historical book, by the Holy Spirit, working through people called apostles in the building of his church, fulfilling the commission he gave them in chapter 1, verse 8, that you would be witnesses unto me, Jesus says, in Jerusalem, that would be chapters 1 through 7, in Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth, 13 through 28, and we see how God begins to build his church using these men called apostles, apostles that knew the Lord Jesus Christ, that were taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, that had power given them by the Lord Jesus Christ. An exciting time when the foundation of the church was being laid. Of course, that doesn't go on nowadays. Today we have disciples. Today we have evangelists. We have pastors and teachers, and we're thankful for them. And I'm thankful there really aren't apostles around, because the church was so pure in those days, we saw some of the penalty for sin in the fifth chapter of Acts. People would die in the church house. I mean, today I think if there were apostles in the church, you wouldn't have to clear the parking lot out at the end. I mean, many cars left, you have to put them up for sale and auction, because a lot of the people that came in would be dead for the sins that they were living in. But today we live in a more tepid time with just disciples and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and I guess we thank God for the warmness he permits at the end. But this was a time when they were on fire, historically, in the Acts of the Apostles. And there still are a few of us that if we stay on our knees and believe the Word of God, the King James Bible, God can get a hold of our heart, and we can get on fire for God. Now, we've been studying through, and we're finishing up this middle section, chapters 8 through 12, as the Lord is doing his work, and he's going to transition the work, moving from the central region of Judea and Jerusalem out to the uttermost parts of the earth, finishing up the ministry of the apostle of the circumcision, that's Peter, moving to the ministry of the apostle to the Gentiles, that's Paul, and we'll see in chapter 13, all these missionary journeys begin with Paul. But we're finishing up with Peter here in chapter 12. We were reading last week, verses 1 through 4, that about that time, the time when Claudius Caesar was king, the time when there was great persecution in Jerusalem, about that time, Herod the king, now he's the king over Judea, Claudius Caesar is the king over the whole world from Rome, Herod the king in Judea stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is John the apostle's brother, James Zebedee. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then it says parentheses, then were the days of unleavened bread. He proceeded to take Peter also, and when he had apprehended him, verse 4, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. Now, I learned a quaternion is it's a file of four soldiers. It's a grouping of four soldiers. So four quaternions, 16 soldiers, were being used to keep Peter here. They didn't want Peter to escape. There had been a time where the prison was opened before by the angel of the Lord, and earlier in the book of Acts, and Herod was not going to allow Peter to escape, so he had four files of soldiers, one for each limb, and so he had 16 soldiers around him keeping Peter. He had just killed James. I guess he intended to bring Peter forth and to kill him also. And the church was praying without ceasing, which, by the way, is a good thing for us to learn to do. To pray without ceasing, if you were to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians has, if you will, maybe we'll call them, quote-unquote, the Ten Commandments for Christians. Now, I understand God gave 10 commandments to the Jewish people. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And a lot of things that we ought not to do. And that's good. And we ought not to do them. And, of course, they don't get us saved. But once we are saved, the Lord expects us to keep those commandments, as he tells us in 1 John. But a lot of them are shalt nots. In 1 Thessalonians, the Lord layers upon the shalt nots a number of good things to do. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, he begins listing them. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He'd like you to have a thankful spirit. Why do you want to be thankful? You're born again. Why do you want to be thankful? The old body of sin now has been nailed to the cross, and there's a new man inside of you that has a Holy Spirit that wants to live according to the tastes of the Word of God, as opposed to the perverted taste buds you had in your old man, which liked the things of the world and sin. So this is something you can give thanks for. You can rejoice evermore because of this. And you will rejoice evermore if you're saved. I know there's a lot of people in churches that are not saved, which is why we preach the gospel to everyone. We don't assume anyone is saved. You come into this church, else you will hear the gospel. Why? I can't assume you're all saved. I'm not going to assume that. There's a good chance there are lost people here today. So we'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, how he was buried, how he was raised on the third day, by the Spirit of holiness and the power of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we, too, could have the hope of the resurrection and new life. We'll hear the gospel here. And that's something, if you are saved and you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will rejoice forevermore. You may not be too good at it down here, but once you break free from the gravity and the bondage of this planet and you go up to be with the Lord, you will be rejoicing forevermore. Here's a good place to practice. This is like a rehearsal down here. You get in the mood. Get into the swing of things. And that's why we come to church. That's why we read our Bible. And here are the good commandments, things that we can do. Not shalt nots, but things positive to do. And one of them is pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Lost people don't pray very much. I was a lost person. I never prayed, ever. Zilch. Zero. Now, I understand there are some lost people that do pray. I don't understand why they do. I don't get it. It makes no sense to me. But the majority of lost people that I work with, I can tell they're not prayer warriors. They don't pray. When there are problems at the hospital, when there are problems going on, I don't see them praying. However, a born-again Christian ought to pray without ceasing. And here in Acts chapter 12, the church is praying without ceasing in verse 5 for Peter. We ought to pray without ceasing for one another. We ought to pray without ceasing for the work that God is doing at this church. We ought to pray without ceasing for members of our families that are lost. We ought to pray without ceasing for the missionaries on the field trying to give the gospel out. We need to pray without ceasing for ourselves. Why? Because unfortunately, although doctrinally my old man was nailed to a tree, it's still here. It's in front of you right now. Here it is. This guy's alive, unfortunately. He wants to do bad things. I need to pray that this guy would stay nailed on the tree. At least his desires and his wants, because he wants the wrong things. So I want to pray without ceasing, and I have to do that a lot during the day. I pray for myself. Do you pray for yourself? Do you pray for yourself? You know, if you're not praying for yourself, one of the reasons you might not be praying for yourself is you're not reading the Word of God. You're not reading the Word of God. The reality is God's got it worked out like this. In order for me to speak, which would be like praying, to pray I must speak, I have to take a breath in. Then I can talk and go on and say things and pray and talk and expound and dialogue and discuss and do all that kind of stuff. But when I'm out of breath, I can't talk very well. And when does the breath of God get placed in you? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. The Word of God comes in, and the natural thing is to pray in response. That's what happens to me. I break open the Bible. I was doing it last night at about 1 in the morning, and I'm reading the Bible. And the breath of God is entering into me, and I find myself breathing out prayer. It's one of the ways it works. Maybe you don't like to read your Bible. I know there's some of you who don't like to read. Okay, listen to the Bible. You live in an era where there are CDs and tapes that you can listen to the Bible. You can listen to Bible teaching and Bible preaching. Please, make it good Bible teaching and good Bible preaching with someone that knows how to rightly divide the word of truth. Then your prayers will be according to the word and the will of God. But if you take it in that way, you'll find yourself praying. These people were taken in the word of God, and they were praying without ceasing. They were with one mind and one accord, taking in the word of God, according to the scriptures. That's where the word accord comes from. It's according to the scriptures. They were corded. They were tied to those scriptures. That was their tether line. That's what kept their tabernacles rooted in the ground of scripture. And that's what you need. That's what I need. And that's how one prays without ceasing. That's what they were doing. So back where we were in chapter 12, we see that Peter's in trouble and they're praying. See, I wonder if there's any Christians in trouble. Then we probably ought to be praying. By the way, we do that. We meet on Thursday nights and Saturday nights to pray. Last night I had to finish my teaching and head to the hospital to do surgery, and I got out a little after 1 in the morning, and so I was unable to do the prayer meeting. Thank the Lord, He opened up time. I could do the street preaching at 3 o'clock, and that was a blessing. I left the hospital, street preach, went back to the hospital. But I like to go to prayer meeting. It's a blessing. There are Christians in trouble. I pray for them. I'm one of the Christians in trouble. I pray for me. I pray for others too. Good thing to do. Christians in trouble, we pray for them. Pray for ourselves, pray for others. Prayer without ceasing. Now, Peter's in a real pickle here because this Herod is, he's an unsaved man. And he's an unsaved, wicked man. And he found out that killing members of the church pleases the Jews, the lost Jews. And so now he just killed one apostle, and he's ready to take on another apostle, a real apostle, a bold one, with a big mouth that was preaching all around Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, and you've killed the Prince of Life, and you're the one that slew him and hung him on a tree, and you need to repent. And the Jews don't like that message, and now Herod's going to do them a favor and kill Peter. And it says right here that he took Peter, verse 4, and he apprehended him, and he put him in prison, and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people, and that's when he's going to kill him. Now, I want to stop here, and I just want to notice something. In that fourth verse, it says, intending after Easter. Easter. And here we will get some controversy about the Bible. Now, we have an English Bible. And I believe every word is pure. This English Bible God somehow brought across from a Greek Bible, at least in appearance. I really don't believe He brought it from the Greek Bible. I believe He gave it from heaven. From heaven, my words will come as dew, as manna. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. So it was up there in heaven before He brought it to us. But apparently, by appearance, and make righteous judgment, judge not according to appearance, Jesus said. It appears as if it was translated from Hebrew and Greek. Now, it wasn't. It was translated from God's language in heaven down to English. Just like the Hebrew was translated from God's language into Hebrew down here on earth. God had to translate 3 times. His language to Hebrew, His language to Greek, His language to English. But He made an appearance as though they were carrying it from Hebrew and Greek. And so a lot of faults and mistakes are made by people who try to think it was a earthly horizontal translation instead of realizing it was a heavenly vertical translation that occurred. And so those people who get tangled up in endless genealogies and studying all these words look in a Greek text and they see that in the Greek, in the New Testament, there's a word called Pascha. And Pascha means Passover. And the word Pascha is found in the New Testament 29 times. And 28 of those times, God renders it in your authorized version as Passover. But one of those 29 times right here in Acts 12:4, God renders it as Easter and not Passover. And the people who have the earthly vision say, well, this can't be right because Pascha needs to be Passover. And so I think there's a mistake in the King James Bible in that it says, verse 4, keeping him intending after Easter, it should be Passover because the Greek word is Pascha. And so their argument is there is a mistake in the King James Bible. Now, we're going to show you how they are mistaken. There's a mistake in their Bibles. And every Bible, English Bible, other than the King James, that mistakenly takes the word Pascha and makes it Passover, has an error, and I'll show you how they do it. Let's take a look at it. First up, Easter and Passover. Two different feasts, two different festivals, two different holidays, one a holy day, one a holiday. The word Easter represents a pagan Roman holiday. This Roman holiday that Herod, in accord with Claudius Caesar, was observing, Herod is the one intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people, is one that was taken from many, many, many years back. If you were to turn back in your Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 2, this work is presented in a book by Dr. Sam Gipp called the Answer Book, which is a good little book, and he goes through this. In Judges chapter 2, and look in verses 11, picking up in that paragraph there. Now, in verse 10, just to know what happens, after Joshua dies, the book of Judges comes. And also that generation were gathered under their fathers, the generation of Joshua, and there arose another generation after them, after the days of Joshua, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. Baalim are pagan gods, pagan lords, heathen gods, heathen lords, from the people outside of the revelation that God was giving to the nation Israel. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, Baalim, of the gods of the people that were round about them, Baalim, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and they served Baal, that's singular, it's a male deity, and Ashtaroth, that's singular, that's a female deity, Ashtaroth. That'll be defined for you in 1 Kings chapter 11. A couple books to the right, 1 Kings chapter 11, Ashtaroth. First Kings chapter 11, Ashtaroth, a female goddess. Where'd she come from? Well, she was out there in the heathen lands. Just to tell you quickly, to remind you something about the nature of man. The nature of man is made in the image of God in that he has a physical aspect and he has a spiritual aspect. And God, of course, has a tripartite aspect to him in that he has a spirit and a soul and a body, the body being Jesus Christ, and man has a spirit and a soul and a body. So man is mostly a spiritual being, less a physical being. You have two-thirds spirit, one-third physical. Now, because of that, even lost men who deny God and say there is no God, the fools that now rule the modern educated societies of the world, Japan, Europe, Canada, United States, England, the modern developed nations. Of course, then you've got all your undeveloped nations, your third world nations, and they're not as atheistic. But the modern developed nations, in the wisdom of the world, knows not God and develops toward atheism and denies the spirit world. And so as I grew up, going to university, going to medical school, we never considered the spirit, never considered the soul, only considered the body, thought that we believed that thoughts originate in the brain. What a dumb idea that is. But that's what we believed instead of understanding that thoughts come from the soul. the soul thinks. Even someone who has speech impediments and speech diseases and communication diseases is thinking on the inside. There are times when you probably are so tired you can't talk, but you're still thinking. Your brain's not working, but your soul is. And so you have this spirit component, and here's the reality of people with a spirit component. Even in their ignorance, they find themselves worshiping some kind of a spirit. And so all around the world, except for those developed nations, the 5% of them, where they're mostly hardcore atheist agnostics, you'll find false gods and false goddesses. And go to Africa, go to Australia, go to South America, go up in Alaska, go wherever you want to go in remote regions where there are third world peoples, and you'll find them bowing down to totem poles and burning incense and doing all kinds of things to gods. So they've been around. That's the history of mankind. He's a religious being. It's his foolish, perverted attempt to find, well, not really the God of the Bible, but a God after his own liking. And so Ashtaroth and Balaam, they're all over, just by different names. The names are changed to confuse the innocent. That's you. And so if you can't go out and find a God named Ashtaroth today or one named Baal today, you think, well, this doesn't go on. Sure, it goes on. It's just got other names. I'll give you one. Allah. There's a false God. There's a pagan heathen God. That's not the God of the Bible. But there are a billion people worshiping that. And then there are other ones in Buddhism and Hinduism and stuff like that. Now here, all around, people going their own way, sheep going astray. Chapter 11, 1 Kings. Solomon, verse 1, loved many strange women, but he ought not to have, but he did. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Nonetheless, I guess Solomon clave unto these in love. Verse 4, and it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth. Remember back in Judges, Baal, the male, Ashtaroth, the female, the goddess of the Zidonians. A female deity, Ashtaroth. By the way, it's just a sad commentary. Women tend to turn men after false gods. But wouldn't God love to find a good woman? Wouldn't he love to find a great woman like the woman at Shunem that instead of turning her man to a false god would turn her man to the real God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the one God, the Lord Jesus Christ? What a blessing that would be. But wouldn't that be a good prayer to have without ceasing if you're a woman, that you'd like to turn your man unto the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I Am, the Lord Jesus Christ? That would be a night. What a change that would be. And if you're a man, why don't you get to know that God and turn your woman after that God too? After all, there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's it. It's very simple. It's only one God of the Bible. The God of the Word, the Word of God with a capital W. That's it. There is no other God. Anyways, Solomon went after this Ashtaroth because one of his wives liked this goddess Ashtaroth. This Babylonian goddess Ashtaroth is also known by the name Astarte and Ishtar. Ishtar. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 44. Now, usually when there is a god or a goddess, sooner or later a religion develops around that god or goddess, and a whole bunch of ceremonies and festivals develop around that god or goddess, because that's what religious people do. They invent religions, they make them up, they write their own writings. After all, we don't like the writings of the Word of God. We don't like the Bible. We like our own writings. Glory to man. And they write their own religious writings and start their own festivals. Jeremiah chapter 44. Now here's a sad chapter where the people have been carried away. And they, when they were carried away, they asked Jeremiah to pray and asked them, please pray to God, and whatsoever thing, go back to chapter 42, I'll just show you real quickly. Verse 2, The people said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be acceptable before thee. Pray for us unto the Lord thy God. Verse 3, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. All right, Jeremiah says, I'll do that. And then Jeremiah in chapter 44 tells them, this is what God says in chapter 43 and 44. Turn away from the false gods. Turn back to the true God. Walk in the way of the scriptures. That's what Jeremiah tells them. When he's all done saying that, this is what happens in verse 15, 44:15. Then all the men, they just listened to him speak, tell them what you need to do is put down the false gods, follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believe the word of his Bible, and follow that way, even though it seems like a difficult walk. It truly is the better walk for you. The way of transgressors is hard, but the way of holiness and righteousness, the Lord will bless. What happens after he tells them that? Verse 15, that all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and just a point for you to make and understand, do you know who attends most churches? Women. Yes. Going in and out of the predominant churches, it's women. Right. The men don't go. They're out doing what they do. They're playing golf. They're going to ball games. They're still gambling. They're doing whatever it is they do. The women drag the kids into church and take them out. Women are more religious than men. You say, that's good. Well, actually, it's bad. The devil knows that. He's the author of religions. See, God only wrote the Bible. He's the author of salvation. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about a person and a relationship. The devil writes religions. And the women go to these places and populate them, and they burn incense to these gods. And the men, which knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, and all the women that stood by and heard Jeremiah preach, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. Watch this. Verse 17. To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. Well, what a rip. The Queen of Heaven. See, I wonder if you've ever heard that term anywhere. Queen of the Universe, Queen of Heaven. Now, you hear it today, and it's speaking about a nice Jewish girl by the name of Mary that married a man named Joseph that the Lord used to incubate the body of Jesus Christ in. And now she's spoken of as the Queen of the Universe and the Queen of Heaven. But this is written here 6 to 7 centuries before Jesus Christ was born. Because pagan goddesses and idolatry and worship of women is something that the devil has put in the hearts of wicked women going all the way back to Genesis 3. You'll be his God. Why don't we make goddesses just like you, nice shapely ones? Isn't that better than following that guy around? I don't want to follow that guy around. A man's religion? I got news for you. It's God the Father and his only begotten Son. And he's committed his word unto his servants, the prophets, who happen to be men, who are setting up for you the true worship of the true God, which is the best thing that can happen to you, because after all, God made you too, ladies, in his image with a spirit and a soul and a body. And he made you to be complete in marriage. And so following God's way is not hard. It's the blessed way. But the devil, you'll be his God. Why don't we make a goddess? We'll call her the Queen of Heaven. We'll burn incense to her. We'll give her a name. Ashtaroth. Ishtar. You can pour out drink offerings unto her. Middle of verse 17. We can make cakes unto her. Verse 19. We burned incense to the Queen of Heaven. We poured out drink on her. We made her little cakes to worship. We had these little wafers that we used to have. What an idea. 6 to 7 centuries before Jesus Christ came. And so there was a pagan festival called Ishtar, Easter. They celebrated this festival in the spring. It occurs on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. It slides around. I mean, you never quite know when it's going to come. Her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. And it moves between March 22nd to April the 25th, the vernal equinox. You know what the equinox is? Equi-night, equal, the night is equal to the day. There are 2 days a year when there's an equinox. One in the spring, the vernal equinox, it's around March 21st. One in the fall, the autumnal equinox, it's September 21st. All right? And the days are equal, 12 hours, 12 hours. And after the spring one, the days get longer and longer and longer. We're still in the lengthening of the days. We've got a few more days to go, and we're going to be at the solstice, where the sun is the longest. It'll be around June 21st. And then we'll start shortening the days until we reach September 21st at the autumnal equinox, where there'll be 12 hours and 12 hours, and then the days will get shorter, and there'll be more night than there is day. And so this pagan holiday that's after the first Sunday, after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox that slides all over the place, is called Easter. And they celebrate this female deity later on in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, next book to the right. You'll find that this Queen of Heaven has a son. And there's always pictures of the Queen of Heaven with her little infant son or her little child son. So I wonder where we might see statues like that. Now, this is sad, folks. This is heathen, pagan stuff that's been going on for centuries, and now it's been Christianized, and the names have been changed, and instead of here, Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8 is a sad, sad chapter, if you ever want to read it sometime. I mean, it breaks God's heart, because the Lord has to take Ezekiel the prophet into the religion of Israel, if you will, and show the prophet, look how corrupt the religion I've given my people has become. Now today, look how corrupt the religion that he's given in the New Testament has become. You go to some buildings called churches that would identify themselves as Christian, and you'll see statues and candles and incense burning and all kinds of things, corruptions. That's abomination in the sight of God. It's idolatry. Thou shalt not commit idolatry. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor bow down to it, nor serve it. And this goes on. And in Ezekiel 8, he's just showing abomination after abomination. And at one point he says, verse 13, he says, this is the Spirit of the Lord saying to the prophet, he, the Lord, said also unto me, Ezekiel, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the little infant baby of Ishtar, of the Queen of Heaven. And people would, oh, the little baby, and they'd cry over the little baby. Today they cry over baby Jesus. And it's just a pagan festival that goes on. Now, this festival has been going on for a long time. The Romans celebrated it. The Babylonians started it. It was picked up by many other nations. As a matter of fact, what you'll find is that if you ever study the history of religions, there's a lot of similarity to them because they were all tended to be birthed around the time of the Tower of Babel. And then when the people went out with their different languages from Babel, they took those heathen religious practices with them in all the different parts of the world. And you'll find great similarities in the religions. And you'll find one that stands in contradistinction to all the religions of the world, and it's this book, the Bible. Because all the religions of the world will say, well, basically you're good. Basically you're okay with God. Basically if you do the best you can, and you be good and do good and be nice to your neighbor and bring your little fruit basket to God, just like Cain did, it will be accepted. And God says, no, I don't accept that religion. I accept the religion of Abel's, where he realizes he's a sinner, and he brings a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, and he comes bankrupt and empty before me, and says, I have no righteousness of my own. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this book stands in contradistinction. And it doesn't say you're good. It says, behold, there's not a good man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says, your basic nature is corruptible, and your heart is deceitful above all things. But the Lamb of God can not only cover your sins, but regenerate you with a new spirit and make a new man of you that will be acceptable and pleasing in my sight. And this book stands in contradistinction to these religions. And so, yes, Babylon had it, Rome had it, and now, unfortunately, Christianity has it. Easter. And it's not pleasing in God's sight. Go back to where we're in Acts 12. It's a mistranslation to call this word Passover. It's the right translation to call it Easter. Why is it? Let me show you. Continuing. Acts chapter 12. Herod observed Easter. Now, how do I know it's not supposed to be Passover in verse 4? In verse 4, when he apprehended him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people, they'll say, well, no, it's supposed to be, it's Pascha, therefore it should be Passover. The reason it shouldn't be Passover is look at the verse before, verse 3. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, what he's mentioning in verse 3 is the festival and the feast of the Lord. What he's mentioning in verse 4 is the pagan holiday, the heathen holiday that the Romans celebrating, and he's distincting them by moving them across into two verses. And he'll show you on a timeline. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 26. It'd be the best one, probably. Numbers chapter 26. There's a number of places you can find this. Leviticus 23, Numbers 26, Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 16. We'll just land on Numbers 26. Fourth book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book, chapter 26. And here the Lord is going to lay out for you the various festivals. Numbers 28. I did it wrong. Numbers 28. I apologize. Numbers 28. Chapter 28. And he lays out these festivals here. And he tells them that this is something you must observe when you come into the promised land, because the people are now in the wilderness. And he says, this is what you'll do in verse 16. He says, in the 14th day of the first month, is the Passover of the Lord. All right, now unlike the pagan holiday Easter, which swings all over the map across a 5 or 6 week span, God says when it comes to my holy day, it will be regular occurrence. You can count on it. The Lord has regular steps decently and in order. And my feast, my festival, the one unto me, when you celebrate what I did for you, the Passover, will always be the 14th day of the first month. The first month is the month Abib, or Nisan. It begins around, you see, the Jews don't follow the calendar like we do. We have a solar calendar. They have a lunar calendar that follows the months. The months were given by God for the seasons for the Jew and for the times. And so they follow this, and when the comes along and the new month begins and the new moon starts, then it's at that particular time, it's a new moon and it's dark, and 14 days into the month, on the 14th day, is the full moon, and that's when the Passover is. It'll be Abib the 14th regularly. You can bank on it all the time. Abib the 14th. And then, after Passover, very next verse, and in the 15th day of this month, the very next day, begin something for 7 days. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. So Passover will come first, and then the next day will start the days of unleavened bread, and there will be 7 of them. And this is the pattern how you'll do it, over and over and over. All throughout history you'll find this pattern. In Ezra chapter 6, one day they were celebrating it when they came back into the land, and they were building the temple again and rededicating it to the Lord. And in Ezra chapter 6, verse 19, the priests were in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it's written in the book of Moses, verse 19, and the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. Verse 22, and afterwards they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. On the 15th day, then they followed through. And you got 1 plus 7, which is the number 8, which is a picture of the new birth. It's pointing forward to what God's going to do something new in the nation Israel and new in all of us. All right, so this is the way it goes. Now let's go back to where we were in Acts chapter 12 and see now if it would make any sense to translate that Passover. Let's go back to where we were. Verse 3, Herod proceeds to take Peter in verse 3. During the days of unleavened bread, that would be somewhere between Abib the 15th and Abib the 22nd or whatever that is there, in that period of time. Now, verse 4, and when he apprehended him, he put him in prison during those days of unleavened bread, intending after, let's translate it, Passover, like they want to do, after Passover, to bring him forth to the people. How long would that wait? You have to wait a year. You have to keep him in prison a year. He had no intention to keep him in prison a year. He wants to get him out and kill him before all the people. This isn't American justice with all kinds of trial lawyers and the ACLU coming in and staying the sentence. They didn't do that back then. They were excited to kill people in the public forum. This would be like what would go on in a nation today ruled by Islam. There's no trial lawyers down there. Guilty. Put him in the public square. And all Herod is doing is saying, look, we locked him up, but I got my big pagan festival coming up. I'm not going to ruin my holiday. But when my holiday's over, I'm going to take him out and kill him. But to wait for Passover would be another year. So the reason is it doesn't make any sense. First off, well, maybe Herod was waiting for Passover. Herod's not a Jew. He doesn't care about Passover. He's a pagan. He's going to celebrate Easter. Going to have a good time. They're going to have an Easter egg hunt and do all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's what they did. Ishtar was celebrating the rebirth of the earth, going from the short days to the long days. Fertility, these are all the things associated with it. So we're going to have a great time out there. And I'm going to have my holiday, and the kids are all ready, and we got the family in from out of town. I rented a couple of DVDs. We're going to watch some stuff. And then after that, then I'll take them out and kill them. Easter is a few days away. Passover is a year away. I'm not going to wait a year. I'm Herod. Some people were objecting, well, saying, you know, it's really Passover, and the reason he's waiting for Passover so not to upset the Jews. The Jews were pleased that they were killing James and Peter. Peter was no longer a Jew in his eyes or the Jews' eyes. Turn to Acts chapter 28. In the eyes of the Orthodox Jews, a Jewish person that places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer considered a Jew. Acts chapter 28. Here's Paul. He's coming and speaking to a number of Jews. And he says in verse 20, "For this cause, therefore, I have called for you, the Jewish people, to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I'm bound with chains. And they, the Jews, said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, this cult that we've been hearing about, the Nazarene cult of Christians, this sect, what about it? We know that everywhere it's spoken against. Every synagogue is talking about these guys. Watch out for these guys. Watch out for these Christian Jews. That's how the Jews feel about them. So Peter was one of that sect. He's one of that cult. He's one of those Christian Jews. By the way, if you ever get to the point where you not only receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but now, if you're a Jew and you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're considered part of a cult or a sect, you're gone from Judaism. But if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you receive His Word, like I'm showing you right here, the authorized version of the Bible, the King James Bible, don't be surprised if other Christians think you're in a cult or you're in a sect. Don't be surprised. That's okay. I love this book. I'd rather be in this book and be called, you know, part of a cult or a sect than not have this book and wandering around confused like other Christians are doing. So Peter is no longer considered a Jew. He's considered part of a cult or a sect. So, you know, why are the Jews? The Jews wouldn't worry if it were Passover or not. They're not bothered about whether Peter's killed on the Passover. They killed Jesus on the Passover. They weren't waiting for Passover. Herod was waiting for Easter a couple days after the days of unleavened bread. By the way, if you ever follow lately the calendars, you'll always notice that Passover comes before Easter. Have you not noticed that? Pay attention, Christian. So, back to where we were. What have we learned? We've learned that the authorized version of the Bible is correct because it was given from heaven, even though it has an appearance that it was given from Hebrew and Greek. And that was, I'm sure, a much tougher work for God to do than, you know, to take a man like Jeremiah with a blank sheet of paper and get him to write Hebrew. That was a trick in itself, and praise God he did it. To get a man like Paul with a blank sheet of paper and write Greek, that was a trick, and I thank God that he did it. It was a miracle. But then to get guys in 1604 to 1611 to get a blank sheet of paper and next to them have Hebrew and Greek that has things God doesn't want coming across in English, like Pascha being called Passover, he wants it Easter, that had to be a real trick. Gee, Lord, we just translated it 28 times, Passover. Are you sure you want that Easter here? His spirit had to push. It's hard to kick against the prince. Okay, Easter. Easter. Doesn't make sense to me, but it makes historical sense, and it's the right translation. So unfortunately, if you have another Bible, you have a mistranslation there in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And you have a lot of mistranslations in your book. But if you want the pure translation, the perfect translation, get yourself the authorized version of the Bible written by the author of our faith, the author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, called the King James Holy Bible. And you'll have it. And so we speak tonight. Now, let's go back to where we were studying here, now that we've corrected the errors in the new Bibles. So we understand what Herod's doing. He's going to wait for this pagan holiday of Easter to pass. He's going to bring forth, and Peter's being kept in the prison, and people are praying. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, and this is the next day, it's the day of his execution. Peter, tomorrow you die. Easter's over. Herod's done. Kids have gone back to wherever it is, to camp. The wife just went on a little vacation. Herod's ready to finish business. Tomorrow you die, Peter. Tomorrow you die. Yeah, how would you be if you were in prison? You're going to die tomorrow. You're going to die. Nobody, no stays of execution, no governor at one last minute pardon, no ACLU coming in to defend you. You're going to die. You're going to die the next day. How would you sleep that night? Let's see. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. He's sound asleep. He's resting in the Lord. Turn to Psalm 3. The Christian life is one of trial and tribulation. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what Peter's going through. He's going through persecution. Persecution. Okay? Peter's not being punished, he's being persecuted. Punishment, God approves of. Persecution, God does not like, but he will permit it in the life of a Christian. Punishment is what good people do to you for when you do something bad. That's punishment, and it ought to be, and you deserve to be punished if you've done something bad, and hopefully good people will punish you. Persecution is what bad people do to you for when you've done something good. And Peter was given the good news of the gospel and being persecuted for it. And God says, you know, if you're being punished, you might not sleep too well. I'll take sleep from you. But if you're being persecuted, I'm going to cover you with my comfort and love, Psalm 3. David was being persecuted. Verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are there that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. Yeah, he believes in that God. He believes in that book. Verse 3, but thou, Lord, art a shield for me. Lord, thou art my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Not only was the church praying for Peter, Peter was praying for Peter, and his prayers were answered. You need to pray for yourself too. I cried unto the Lord, verse 4. He heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. That means like rest. Rest. Verse 5. I laid me down and slept. Peter, Acts chapter 12. He's sleeping. He's in a nice, deep, restful sleep. The day before he's going to be executed. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustain me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. What a blessing. Verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah, rest. Rest. Christian, are you resting in the Lord? Are you reading his word? Are you praying? Are you drawn nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you? Then you'll rest. Then you'll rest. It's a wonderful life, resting in the Lord. Even while the persecution's all about you, you rest. You can rest in the midst of trials. God doesn't take the trials away. He just moves in with you during the trial. And he places you under his covering. And you can have a rest and a peace on the inside in the midst of all the problems round about. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. The Lord's blessing is upon his people. Are you one of his people? Are you one of his people that have turned back and forsook him and now serve Baal and Ashtaroth? Are you continuing to live according to the ways of transgressors in the flesh? Then you will be punished and God will take rest from you. Because he needs to stir up that conscience in you. He needs to prick you with his spirit and tell you you're on the wrong path. But if you're on his path, Psalm 3, many can rise up against you. I laid me down and slept. The Lord sustained me. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Peter is resting in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to understand. We're resting in you, Lord. We're resting in the words you've written here. We can rest that you just showed us in verse 4, that even though it makes no grammatical sense to turn Pascha into Easter, that's what you wanted, and that was the correct translation. And we know, Lord, that this is your word, and we rest in your word, and we rest in your Son. And Lord, we rest in thee. Help us this week to go forth, to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, to in everything give thanks, for this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, you are salvation. Give us the rest and give us the spirit we need to be a blessing to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.